You look for it in the wrong places. And scripture actually says that the way that you find yourself, that you become the person that you were born to be, as so many movies or books say to a hero in a story, I think that rings true for us, but the reason is that the person that we were born to be is someone made in God's image. And God's Spirit is the one who, as we look at Christ in the Word of God, restores that image in us over time as we approach one day when it will be fully restored, that we have trusted in Christ and we're trusting in His Word. So my prayer is, as we look at this, that it wouldn't just be for those who trusted in Christ and we see the work of the Spirit and that helps us to engage more with following God's Spirit working in our hearts, but also for those who may not have experienced that yet, that you would say, wait, there's something missing, there's something I need, there's something important here for me to have. So let's pray as we begin to look at this and ask for God to work in our hearts and to help us to see the truths of His Word. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to study your word together. But as we do, I have to acknowledge that there are no words that I can say that can change my heart or change anyone's heart. But you have said that your word is powerful and that it can change us as your Spirit works in us. And so I ask for that today. I ask for those who do not yet have your Spirit living in them, because they have not yet received the gift of Jesus' work on their behalf. Pray that today you would open their eyes to the blessings of that and our need for that to be fulfilled and to be the people that you have designed us and created us to be. And I pray for all of us who have trusted in Christ for salvation and have your Spirit living in us, that we would not seek to suppress His direction for us as we read your word, but rather we would go to the exact opposite, that we would submit to His work, that He would work in our hearts and help us to understand the truths of how you work through your Spirit to make us the people that you want us to be. In Christ's name, amen. So we're going to start out in John 14, and I'll just give you a little note at the beginning. Sometimes we put the entire passage on the screen, sometimes we just put snippets, and today, because there were several lengthy passages, I'm just putting certain verses that are particular points that we're talking about, but I would encourage you to have a copy of the scripture open and look at that, and as we read through these passages, to see the rest of the text as well. But we're going to start out in John chapter 14, where Jesus very clearly describes the Holy Spirit who will come as a helper. And just to give one note of context, a couple of weeks ago, as we talked about the first week talking about God as one God, but three persons, I do want to acknowledge that as we talk about God's Spirit today, we're not talking about His energy or His force or power that is not a person, but actually that there is a person of God that is the Holy Spirit, and that He individually works in our hearts. And that's a very hard thing to grasp, that God is one, and yet there are three persons. But as we read scripture, we see distinct things that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit do. While they never work against each other, they always work together and accomplish things together. So in John 14, verse 15, we find this. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit and says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." This is Jesus talking to his disciples right before he goes to the cross and saying there is something good that's going to happen after the cross. Something good is that I am going to come and dwell in you. And I have to be careful with my words here, because what he's saying is that his Spirit, that God the Holy Spirit, is going to come and dwell in you, and it's going to be better than Jesus being present with the disciples in that moment, because this Spirit, God's Spirit, can travel with them everywhere they go. And notice he says the Spirit of truth. This is a helper, someone who is going to guide them and their understanding of the words of Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit is going to work, helping us to understand the words of Jesus, but what's the purpose of that? Look back at verse 15. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So the Spirit is actually going to work in our hearts if we are followers of Jesus. Notice he says the world cannot receive the Spirit. So this is only those who are trusting in Christ for salvation. Just a few verses before in John chapter 14, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So for those who have put their trust, that's in verse 6, in Christ, they can receive the Spirit, they will receive the Spirit, and he is going to help us to understand truth and then to be able to obey the commands of Jesus. Look at the comforting words that he continues with in verse 18. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And you might say, as you read through this, it seems like Jesus is kind of repeating what he's saying. He's talking about coming to be in them. What does he mean? Well, verses 25 and 26 help us with this. It says, "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So God's Spirit actually takes the words of Jesus and applies them to our heart and helps us to remember them. And that is what leads to our obedience. And so if we ignore the fact that the Holy Spirit exists, that he dwells in us, and that he's working in us, we're not going to be able to obey like we should. We're not going to be able to love God, which leads to obedience, like we should. As you read through this, there seems to be almost like a mixing of Jesus saying, "I'm going to be in you," but then the Spirit, in very clearly saying, "The Spirit is going to be in you." And I think the best way to put that together, because Jesus makes a clear distinction that he won't be present physically, but that he'll actually be present through the Holy Spirit, is that the Holy Spirit works to bring the words of Jesus to the remembrance of his followers and to help them to follow and obey them and understand them. And so that's the work that Jesus does in their hearts. And he offers this as an encouragement to them that while he's gone, they can still have his presence. They can still have him dwelling in them and with them. And so as we look at what this Holy Spirit does, we're looking at several different things that he does for us. He's our helper, but how does he help us? In this section here, Jesus makes it very clear that he empowers our obedience. And he does that through a process. He does that through bringing the words of Christ to our remembrance, to helping us think about what Jesus taught. And it becomes more clear as well as we continue on. He empowers obedience, but he does that by ministering God's word to us. If you flip over to chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, Jesus continues by saying, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So the Spirit does what a witness would do in a courtroom. He testifies truth to our hearts and helps us to know what is true. A witness is the person in the courtroom who provides the account of what is true. And then verse 27, "You also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." So the disciples, this is specifically talking to the apostles who were with Jesus, that they would be empowered to bear witness because the Spirit would be in them. And you might say, well, that sounds like that's something just for the apostles. Well, it's true that verse 27 very narrowly applies to the apostles, that they were the ones that would bear witness about Jesus. But as God's Spirit works in them, think about what happened. What did the apostles do to bear witness about Jesus? They wrote the Gospels. They wrote, eventually, Paul, who would become an apostle, who was an eyewitness to Jesus on the road to Damascus, would write all of the letters that we find in the New Testament. Peter would write letters. John would write letters. He would write the book of Revelation. As they bear witness through the power of the Spirit, that works in our lives. And we hear the testimony about Jesus. And God's Spirit comes to dwell in us as believers. At the moment that we trust in Christ, he comes and dwells in us. So he not only empowers obedience, but ministers God's word to us. And Jesus continues on that in verse 4 of chapter 16. He says, I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So he's saying, you're sorrowful that I'm going away. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, and this is so amazing. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. He's saying that it's better for you that you would have the Holy Spirit with you. Remember we talked about God's word being inspired by God, breathed out by God, and Peter said it's better that you have the word of God in your hands than that you have Jesus walking around that you can witness him? I think these two ideas go together. With the ministry of God's Spirit, giving the word of God to us, and working in our hearts as we read and understand God's word, we have something better than the apostles had. Isn't that incredible? And then verse 8, he says, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Have you ever thought about the disciples and how they were with Jesus for 3 years, and thought, wait, we send pastors to like seminary or training for maybe 4 years of college, 3 to 5 years of seminary afterwards. How were the disciples able to get everything they needed in 3 years? And then you look at the disciples when Christ was resurrected, and they're all shocked. They're like, wait, he's risen again? And you know, they didn't graduate yet. They missed a ton of stuff. They still needed more teaching. So when we come to a passage like this, it's so encouraging to us because it says, wait a second, God wasn't finished with the apostles. He wasn't finished teaching them by just having Jesus present with them for 3 years and ministering to them. He was going to work in their lives for the rest of their lives. It's very likely that the book of Revelation was written around AD 90 or so. So 50, 60 years after Jesus died on the cross, God was still speaking to the apostle John and working in his heart. And we have the gift of the book of Revelation that is a triumphant declaration of Jesus coming to reign as king one day. And so when we find a passage like this that says that God's Spirit will declare to the apostles the things to come, that ought to be a source of rejoicing for us, because that means that we now have the finished scriptures in our hands and that God's Spirit is going to continue to work help us to know what we need to know and to grow. And we'll see that more clearly for ourselves as we progress. But God, the Holy Spirit, is a helper that works in our hearts and it gives us what we need to be able to proceed and grow as Christians. And that's the next thing that we're going to get to. So when Jesus introduces the idea of the Holy Spirit, this passage in John 14 through 16, I would encourage you to read through those chapters thoroughly and to study them out. But as an overview of what's happening here, Jesus is promising that his Spirit is going to come. He's going to guide the apostles to be able to write the words of Scripture. And he's going to continue to work and dwell in those who follow Jesus and help them to understand his word. So those are the key ways that God the Holy Spirit is our helper. But as we continue on and look at some of those writings of the apostles, we're going to see very clearly that the God the Holy Spirit is our helper, but one of the ways that he does that is by transforming us. He changes us. And we first see a work that he does in sequential order, not in scriptural, the order of the way that the books of the Bible are written. But if we go to 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 through 7, we see that the Holy Spirit opens our eyes initially to see our need of the gospel. Because this is the way that Paul describes the brothers in the church of Thessalonica that he wrote this letter to. It says, "We know, brothers loved by God," in verse 4, "that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Do you remember how Jesus said the Spirit was going to convict of sin? Well, this is a demonstration of it already happening. We see that a lot in the Gospels. Jesus teaches something, and then in the letters to the churches, we see that actually lived out or manifested in people's lives. So it says, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." So he's talking about the first initial hearing of God's word. So I talked to some of you who would say, I don't really have God's Spirit yet. I don't understand the gospel yet, or I haven't accepted the work of Jesus yet. Paul says that when you understand it, when you see that you're a sinner and that you need Jesus' work to save you from your sin, that is a clear manifestation of God's Spirit. That is a clear revealing of God's Spirit working in your heart. Because conviction of sin doesn't happen just on our own. We can't read something and say, "Oh man, I know I'm a sinner. I need to confess what's there." No, our hearts fight against that. We resist that. We say, "No, I'm a pretty good person. I think I can make this work." But no, when God's Spirit works in us, we can see our sinfulness. We can see that we need Christ. And that is a clear manifestation of the Holy Spirit working. And then Paul continues in this passage to talk about how that continued to work, the Spirit continued to work in their lives. And they began to imitate Paul and the other ones who were teaching the gospel to them. And then they became an example to other people. So as we see change happening in someone's life, or as you see change happening in your life, that can be reassuring to you that God's Spirit is working in your life, because you couldn't want to follow God on your own. You couldn't turn to Christ on your own. And notice even at the beginning in verse 4, he says this helps him to know that God has chosen you. Just a reminder that it's God who works in our hearts to say, your eyes need to be opened and help you to see your sinfulness. And so, God the Spirit changes us. And we come to another passage, 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 18. And I think as I studied the different passages this week and looked at the Spirit's work, this is the one that I stopped and just marveled at the most. How God the Spirit works in us. I don't know if you've read through the Old Testament recently, but I think if you have any familiarity with the Bible, which I don't want to assume, and that's okay if you don't, but if you've sat in any classes as a child hearing about Scripture or the stories that are there, you've heard of Moses. And when you look at the Old Testament, the men who God worked through and the women who God worked through, Moses stands out as someone who God worked immensely in. Now you think about his life. He was in the wilderness himself for 40 years, exiled from Egypt. He had a choice to go and live in the house of Pharaoh and to be able to enjoy all the pleasures that were available in Egypt. And he turned away from that and said, no, I'm going to follow the God of Israel. But then he made mistakes along the way. God sent him out to the wilderness through some circumstances, some things he shouldn't have done. And he spent 40 years in the wilderness. And then God brought him back to lead his people in a massive exodus out of the land. Something that in the course of history, nothing like that has ever happened again. And so when we look at Moses, we think, wow, he was one of the incredible people that followed God throughout history. But in this passage, in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 18, Paul is going to tell us something. He's going to tell us that the privilege that Moses had to be able to walk with God, we have something better than that. And I hope you see a theme here as we're talking through God's work in us and God's Holy Spirit and how he works. We're told over and over again throughout the New Testament that we have something better with God's Holy Spirit working in our lives than the people of the past were able to experience. And God was certainly able to work in them and accomplish what he needed to in them, but I think that ought to cause us to say, wait a second, I have been given so much. I need to really take advantage of the full benefit of having God's Spirit dwelling in my heart. Every day, I ought to be seeking as much benefit from that as possible. As I fight against sin, as I seek to get to know God more, I ought to be depending on His Spirit. And 2 Corinthians 3, hopefully, will encourage you in that direction. Look at verse 7. It says, now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Now, you hear that verse, you might be like, wait, what's going on here? I have no idea. This is talking about ministry of death and letters on stone. It's not super complicated, but you do have to take a second to think back to the Old Testament. So, God carved the Ten Commandments on stone. And the Ten Commandments were representative of the law as a whole, because Moses would go up and get the law from God. The Ten Commandments was the visible manifestation that he brought down on stone. And what he's saying is, the law revealed a death sentence for us. Because as we look at the commands of the law, there is no way that we can perfectly keep God's law. That's what he's saying, the ministry of death. That sounds like a really weird thing. Except maybe in like a fantasy story or something. You wouldn't see that. But the ministry of death is saying the work that the law did in our hearts was that it showed us that we had no way of coming to God. Now, in the Old Testament, it didn't just leave the people like that and say, tough luck, you're going to die and you'll be separated from God forever. It also provided a pathway for them to come to him through the sacrifices of the tabernacle and the temple eventually. That they could sacrifice animals that would point forward to Christ's sacrifice, and if the people looked in faith to what was to come, they could be able to be with God forever, to have a relationship with him. But the point here is that if that was set up in such a way that Moses, when he received God's law, came down from the mountain, and he had to cover his face so that the people of Israel would not see the great glory that's there, how much better is the ministry of the Spirit in our lives? If God's Holy Spirit lives in us, it's like we get to live on Mount Sinai every day and have God's Word in our hearts. And we get to experience the same thing that made Moses' face glow. And I kind of like puns, and I try to avoid them in sermons. But I'm going to share this one with you with a warning ahead of time so that it's not distracting. But this week I couldn't help and stop and think about, like, all the Christians in the world should be walking around with a sunburn, like an S-O-N burn, on their faces all day. Because Jesus' glory has been revealed to us through the Word as we read it, and through the Holy Spirit working in our hearts.
And I hope that that picture sticks in your mind, not because I think it's a great play on words, but because that's what we should look like. God's glory revealed in us. And he continues and says in verse 9, if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. That same Christ's work that came to fulfill the law would exceed it. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. He's saying not that the Old Testament is unnecessary, but that compared to what Christ has done, it seems like it doesn't have any glory because Christ's righteousness, Christ's work is so much better. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Now, sometimes when you're reading a passage, it's hard to tell what the main idea is. But in this passage, the word glory comes up like every third word. So it's very helpful to say, okay, he's talking about the glory and comparing Old Testament times with the sacrificial system and the law, and New Testament with Jesus having fulfilled the law for us and allowing us to see what he has done. So then what's the response? Verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. So saying back then, perhaps even part of the reason that Moses had a veil over his face wasn't even that the people couldn't see his face at all or couldn't look at it, but rather that it was a picture for one day that was coming to say that we don't want you to get so amazed at the glory of how Moses' face looks that you think that's better than what Christ has done. And he says, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So this passage, in light of the verses that come before, you've probably heard this verse quoted before, but in light of what's been said before, is saying that we get to experience a glory that Moses himself barely scratched the surface of, and that the people of Israel could not experience fully. We get to experience it through Jesus. And as we gaze at Jesus, the way we do that is through his word, through talking about what we see there, and the truth there. As we gaze at Jesus, this is the part I was talking about before. We are transformed into the same image. We're transformed into the image of God. The image of God was broken back in Genesis, but we are being transformed back into that image. We are being made into the people that we were designed to be as we gaze at God's glory. And he says, this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So as you think about the things that are important to you this week and the things that you need to do or focus on, you might say, well, I need to reach this point in my business or my work. I need to reach these goals along the way so that I can climb to the point that I want to be at. Or maybe I need to accomplish certain things so that other people will look at me and they will approve of me. What Paul writes to the people in Corinth, and eventually to us, is that all of those goals, while they're not wrong, have to be secondary. Because what God is doing in you is transforming you into his image. And the number one goal in your life ought to be to have this glory constantly changing you. God's Spirit working in you. And that only when you do that will you experience what you were made to be. Will you experience satisfaction and the joy in the Holy Spirit that God talks about? Otherwise, everything will come up empty. Everything will come up short. And you'll always feel like you're striving for something else. But God's Spirit changes us. I think a picture in our modern day of what's going on here, and even perhaps something that pulls our attention away, is the way that we use our phones. So when you pick up your phone, you're probably looking for something. Now, you might be looking for something intentionally,
And it's really easy to get distracted from that thing. So maybe you wanted to check the weather, and you open your phone, and you're like, oh, there's all these blue red bubbles that I need to tap on and figure out what's going on with those. Or, I wonder what so-and-so is doing today. So you open up some social media, and you kind of scroll through it a little bit, and you get something interesting. Or you're bored, or like there's any pause. I don't know if you've noticed this, but anytime anything stops or pauses in a room, the phones pop out really quick, and everyone's looking, you know, we don't want to wait 10 seconds for anything. We need to have something to get our attention and to help us not be bored. But we're looking for transformation. We're looking for the transformation of a boring moment into something exciting. So we're standing in line at the grocery store, which is kind of boring, waiting for all the checkout to happen. So we need a video of a cat doing something stupid to make us laugh. And then that moment is transformed from a moment of boredom, you know, staring at chewing gum or candy bars in the checkout aisle. And now it's something exciting. We have a fun video that we got to watch, and we can go share with all of our friends. And then we can think about all the people that would enjoy that video. It transforms the moment for us. It transforms us. It makes us happy. And probably only for a few seconds, and then maybe like a piece of really unhealthy food that we enjoy for a few seconds and then regret later. It's kind of like that. But it's so different with God's Spirit. We need transformation, and we actually know that. We need the moments transformed. That's why it's so easy to want something that just transforms those moments for us quickly. We need God's Spirit to transform those moments and to transform our hearts. Because that's what we need. We need the deep work of the Spirit in our hearts to change us. And last of all, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because there's just so much to cover in relation to this. But I don't want to close our discussion of God's Spirit without talking about the gifts of the Spirit. And this is certainly something that we could spend a very long time on, but I think there's a few key ideas that we should carry away as we close our discussion of God's Spirit for now. And we find these in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. So I would encourage you to read through those in whole. We're going to look at some specific verses and get some key ideas, but this is something you could spend a lot of time studying. And throughout the course of preparing for this, I did spend a lot of time studying and trying to understand how to frame the wording for our statement of faith. But there are three main ideas that I think are helpful for us to keep in mind. First of all, that each person is gifted for the common good within the body of Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 12, he starts out by saying that he's talking about spiritual gifts, and he wants the people to understand what's going on with those. And in verse 7, he says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each individually as he wills. So we'll discuss some of those specific gifts in just a second. But Paul's clear point here is that each person within the body of Christ has a gift that they are to use for the common good. And along with that, sort of like a, maybe even a subset of that, but right alongside it, is that each of those gifts is needed and important. And Paul draws a picture for us in verse 12, using the body and saying, there are certain parts of our body that we don't talk about as much or we don't get as excited about. One example could be like toenails or something like that. And we might say, we don't go around talking about toenails all the time. And maybe even mentioning them makes you feel a little bit awkward. I don't know. But when we think about it, if you didn't have those, or even fingernails or those kinds of things, you would have a lot more pain in your life and a lot more damage to your body. But something as simple as that is really important. But people talk a lot more about your face and how it makes you look, or your smile, or your hairstyle, or those kind of things, or your lack of hair, or those kinds of things. We focus on those things and think those are really important things. But Paul says this. He says, for just as the body is one and has many members, And all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. All were made to drink of one Spirit. So we've seen everyone is equal in the body of Christ. He says, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. So pause there for a second. That means that we are tempted to say, my gifts are not that important in the body. Now, we don't need to get puffed up and cry and be like, oh, my gifts are so important. But we also shouldn't be so humble in a way that, like a problematic sort of humble, that we say, well, what I can contribute doesn't matter. I don't need to really be a part of the church. But on the other side, he also says, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Even though sometimes we feel like we experience that when we trip and fall and hit our faces. It says, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So Paul is saying, there's not one part that's more important than the other. Everyone is gifted, and everyone has a part to play in the body of Christ. And then finally, in chapter 13, you've probably heard these verses about love, but right before that, he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. A quick summary of that is that love is more important than any other gift. Love is greater than any gift. So don't elevate gifts to the point where you say, I'm more important than you. Rather, I love you and care for you, and you are important in the body of Christ. Now, I'm going to read the statement of faith section, and then we'll talk about quickly a couple points of application. But when we look at the statement of faith, we're going to have one statement that talks about the sign gifts. And where we pull that from, there's a lot of historical information, a lot of scriptural information, and I would like to, in the future, dive in more, and if you'd like to discuss this personally with me, I'd be happy to talk with you about it. This is a controversial issue in the body of Christ, and that is whether the sign gifts, things like tongues, healing, prophecy, interpretation, some of those things, which of those things are still in effect? Which of those things is the Spirit still gift to people within the body of Christ? And where most of that discussion comes is at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. It says, love never ends. Verse 8. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Now, we could spend hours talking about this, and I would be happy to spend some time talking to you about it more. But the point from these verses is that at some point, certain gifts will cease. And oftentimes those are referred to as sign gifts. And as we read through Scripture and understand from Scripture, plus we look at church history, the best we can tell, as the apostolic era ended, which means the apostles died off, and as the scriptural canon was finished, certain gifts stopped happening. The gift of tongues is one in particular that is frequently referred to, and other sign gifts, gifts that seem miraculous. And a clear explanation for that could be
And my understanding of that, and as we formulate a statement of faith, is that those things were for a period of time to reveal the truth of what was being said. So in the book of Acts, you see these miracles happening and the Spirit being poured out on people. It was demonstrating each phase of the gospel going out to the Gentiles. And then it stops. And from church history, the main time that we see these sign gifts reappearing is about 100 to 150 years ago. And without going into detail about why that might be, it appears that it did cease and that God stopped working in those ways. And you may have heard other things, or maybe you've been taught different things. So I'd be happy to talk with you personally about that. But I wanted to give a little bit of explanation as to why that statement is in our statement of faith. So going to God the Spirit, what we believe about him, this is what we have written down, and you can think about it. I'll send out an email as usual and we'll discuss it. But it says, God the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He convicts the world of sin. He gives new life to and dwells in all who become the children of God through Christ. As they submit to the work of the Spirit through prayer and meditation on the Bible, they grow to be more like Jesus. Although some sign gifts ceased around the end of the apostolic era and the completion of the scriptures, the Holy Spirit continues to gift all members of the body of Christ to serve in a local church for the building up of all of its members. And as I usually say with this is a working document. We'd love to have your input on that and information from your own personal study. But that's the statement as we are working through it. So, quickly in conclusion, I just want to bring a couple of points of application for us to think about. First of all, expect that the Holy Spirit will change you. If you're in the first category, you have not received Christ yet, you don't understand everything that he's done for you, when you hear the gospel, when you hear the message of the good news that Jesus died for you, as you start to understand that, you should say, wait a second, that's God's Spirit working in me. I need to listen. I need to respond to that, because that's what he's calling me to do. As you hear from God's word, if you're a believer, when you go to read God's word, which I hope is a regular practice for you, expect that God's Spirit will work. Talk to him about it. Ask him to work. Ask him to help you understand and to grow as you read God's word. And then throughout the day, rely on the Holy Spirit's help through dependent prayer. Now, like I said, you can say words in prayer and not mean them. But if you are truly asking God's Spirit to help you throughout the day to honor him and to follow him, you should expect that he will bring passages to your mind. He will remind you of truths that you need at the right moment to respond to the difficulties and the pressures of life. And then finally, as you think about giftedness and the Holy Spirit gifts us, use your gifts in the local church. No one is unimportant. If you are trusted in Christ, and you say, this is the church that I'm going to be a part of, which you need to pick a church to be a part of. You say, this is the local church I'm going to be a part of, then I can guarantee you from Scripture that God has given you a specific gift that our church body needs. And we need you to use it. Now, you might say, well, which gift is it? I don't know. What am I supposed to do? And the best I can tell as I read through Scripture, there are lists of gifts. You can look through those, see if anything jumps out at you. But you just jump in and start serving. And as you start serving, you'll see, you know, this is not something I'm great at. And maybe you still need to do it because there's help needed in that area. But you'll try other things. You'll say, man, I'm great at this. Like, I noticed other people commenting on it, and they really appreciate it. They thank me for what I'm doing. Now, we have to be careful as a church body that we don't thank people for being bad when they're bad at something. We have to help them be able to find true giftedness. And there's loving ways to, like, work through that. So, but we need to be honest with each other. But at the same time, recognize that God uses people to gift each, to point out gifts and to help each other discover the gifts that we have. That doesn't mean you need to be on this hunt. It's like, until I figure out my gifts, you know, I'm not going to be satisfied. But jump in and serve and recognize that you're needed. And then let that come to the surface. Let that become apparent. So I hope that's encouraging to you as you think about God's Spirit and how he works. And I realize now that I probably bit off a lot more than I could chew in this period of time. But I'm really thankful for all of the truths that we find about God's Spirit. And there are many other things that we could talk about. And even as we've gone through this series talking about the statement of faith, just realizing that
There is so much that we could cover as we think about a statement of faith. This is something we'll probably come back to. We will come back to and look at different segments and say, we're going to take time to study through this part and really go in depth on this more. But I hope that this gives you an overview. And this helps you to think about, how do I respond to God's Spirit? Am I responding rightly to His Spirit now? Am I bringing Him glory and honoring Him? We have two quick announcements that we're just bringing to your